My message this morning is very simply, our moment, our message. Now let's open the Word. I invite you to turn to Revelation 14 that was read so beautifully just a few moments ago. If you wanted to locate a passage of Scripture that probably as clearly and concisely as anything else in the Bible describes what heaven has to say to an end-time world, you can't do better than Revelation 14, verses 6 through 14. A whole series of messages, and each one builds on the one before and leads to the one that follows, kind of goes up like a stairway until by the time you reach verse 14, the whole sky's on fire with radiant forms. It's filled with energy. The whole hemisphere is filled with billions upon billions of radiant forms. The entire army of the cosmos is here. And in the center of that galaxy of living light, the King is to be seen. And He's enthroned and crowned, and when He speaks, even dead people can't sleep through it. And John the Revelator says, for the space of about one earth week, heaven is silent. You know why? Because all heaven has come down to liberate, rescue a little blue-white world on the far edge of nowhere. And if that isn't love, the ocean is dry. And there are no stars in the sky. And our message this morning comes from Revelation 14. We call it collectively the Advent message. Now let's begin. Revelation 14, verse 6. The Advent message begins with something. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting what? Gospel. In other words, everything else we have to say to an end-time world is started on the foundation, the bedrock foundation of the gospel. In other words, it's predicated on salvation, which means it's predicated on a Savior, which means it all begins with Jesus. The Advent message is absolutely filled with Jesus. It starts with Him, it ends with Him, and everything in between is filled with Him. And if we don't know that, if we don't preach the Advent message with Jesus the center of everything we say, then it's only a bunch of words. And all we'll do is create biblically literate, prophetically aware, and probably more helpful sinners. But you put Jesus in the middle of all of that. And then you add to that the ingredient of the Holy Spirit, that mighty energy source out of the morning of creation, and you have a message that can change all of human history and will. And people sometimes say, oh, that's Adventist triumphalism. And my response is, oh, no, it's not. That's His triumph, not ours. So Jesus is the very heart and soul of the Advent message, the gospel is. And I suppose at this point we could kind of nod piously at each other and pretend that we had said something when we haven't defined the essential term. We haven't explained to ourselves what the gospel really is. That's a term of art. As lawyers would say, it's a term of art. It has meaning, a lot of meaning embedded within it. So for just a second, let's ask ourselves, what is the gospel? A lot of discussion about that in the Christian church these days. What is the gospel? Well, may I respectfully suggest that if you have a question like that that you need answers for, don't get your answers from a commentary or a commentator. Go to the Word and do your own homework. And may I also suggest, if you're going to do some biblical research and you want a good starting point, start with the cross. Chances are you'll find your answer there. And so it is here. We're asking ourselves, what is the gospel? Well, on Calvary, here is this individual. He's a nobody. We don't even know his name. All we know him by is his rap sheet. He's a convicted thief. And he's thrown down on his back. His back hits that splintery upright stipes beam of the cross. His hands or arms are forced down probably by a Roman foot on the horizontal patibulum of the cross. Somebody brings out a hammer, and the hammer starts to ring, and then the pain begins. And when I say pain, I mean it. The term excruciating pain comes from Latin, excrucis, out of the cross. It's a kind of pain you can hardly define. when that 5 or 6 inch Roman hand-forged nail goes through the foramen of the wrist or through the hand, it crushes the sensory motor median nerve, just sends electric jolts of pain all the way up your arms. You've gotten a little hint of what that's like if you've ever bumped your elbow on the corner of a desk. Both arms, then the hammer comes down and the nail, the head of the spike crushes the feet. Same thing happens to both legs. It is just awful. And this son of Israel begins to scream. That was typical. Crucified victims usually could scream. You could hear them for miles. And he starts to curse, because there's nothing society can do to him any more than this. And he says whatever's on his mind. He just fills the air with curses. And then he looks to his left, and what does he see? He sees someone else also being crucified. He knows how much pain that's causing him. But he looks at the lips and they form words, Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu, Blessed Father, King of the universe. And then he adds, forgive. And something clicks in this guy's mind. Maybe his mind goes back across a lot of wasted years and goes back to those moments in the early morning of life when his Jewish mother, Mamila, was teaching him out of Torah, out of Moses and the prophets, and maybe he remembers Isaiah's prophecy of a suffering Messiah. And suddenly it clicks in his mind, the miracles, the compassion. This has to be it. This is Israel's age-old dream. This is Yeshua Mashiach. And he quits his cursing and he does something remarkable. Three things. Number one, he confesses his own unworthiness, doesn't he? Number two, he confesses the righteousness of Christ. And number three, having admitted he doesn't deserve salvation, he asks for it anyway. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the gospel. It's just that simple. Now, we can complicate it with $50 words like soteriology and salvific. Jesus never used language like that. The Pharisees did. We can complicate it, but it's just that simple. That is salvation. And so Revelation 14 starts on that foundation stone that where we meet the world. You may not deserve salvation, but you're going to ask for it anyway. But notice something. Revelation 14 starts there, but it doesn't stop there. Now in 1517, when Martin Luther took that concept and hammered it to the front door of a church in a small university town southwest of Berlin, that was present truth. For centuries, people in the Christian faith had been absorbing a mixture of Christianity and paganism, and they had come to think that their salvation, if they were ever fortunate enough to get it, would hinge on a lot of things they had done, how many prayers, how many relics they had venerated, how much they had given. They were confused, and that was present truth. Martin Luther rekindled this concept of only Christ and only faith. So that was relevant in 1517, but go 600 years downstream in time. Now the world is very different. You got a world where the richest country on earth is going broke at the rate of $1 trillion a year, and you can't take your kids to school and not worry about it. And meanwhile, across the world in the shadows, there are angry men who expect a Holocaust at the end of time and are trying to bring it on. And for a world like that, there is a little more heaven has to say. So we start with the gospel. But bear in mind, Revelation 14 is also just full of the concept that Jesus is coming soon. The concept of a second coming. Now, what are we doing here this morning on this particular day? We're here because we're the progeny of people who, a long time ago, wanted to see Jesus come. Christ-centered folk, Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, some were from the Christian Connection Church. It doesn't even exist anymore. It did back then, and a young fellow named James White was a member. And I don't want to leave out our Catholic friends. There were Catholic people there deeply involved in the concept of the Second Coming. I happen to love Catholics. I may disagree with some of their understanding of the Word, but I'll tell you there are some awfully nice people in the Catholic Church. Despite all the problems we hear, there's some wonderful priests and there are some wonderful women religious, and I just happen to like Catholics. And so they were involved too in this concept of the Advent message. They were so immersed in Jesus, it wasn't enough to talk about Him anymore. On Sundays, they wanted to see Him. And an ancient prophecy gave them reason to think that just maybe that was possible. We don't have time this morning to dwell on the details, but we're serious Bible students here. Let's go back and just review the basics. You know, Daniel 8 and 9 talks about a decree of an ancient king, and a prophecy starts at that point and then moves downstream in time, the longest extent of which is 2,300 long years. And back in the 1840s, they had charts like this that they would put up. Millerite and Adventist preachers would erect a chart like this, and they would show the math from 457 B.C. all the way down to the Jewish year that spanned 1843 to 1844, and 100,000 people came to be very concerned about this because this prophecy of Daniel had already batted 3 for 3. It was batting 1,000. It had predicted accurately the year of Jesus' ministry beginning, the year of His crucifixion, and the year of the first Christian martyr. You couldn't ignore a prophecy like that. And now preachers were saying down here at the end of time, in the Jewish year from 1843 to 1844, Jesus is going to return. The reason they came to that conclusion was that Daniel said at that time the sanctuary would be cleansed. And from everybody from theologians all the way down to members in the pew back then almost universally believed that Daniel's reference to the sanctuary was a reference to this earth. Everybody thought, well, when Jesus comes, He's going to cleanse the earth with fire. So therefore, if you can mathematically show when the sanctuary is going to be cleansed, that has to mean Jesus will return. And finally, using the aid of the Karaite Jews in Europe, were the most careful custodians of Hebrew calendation. They came on the date of October 22, 1844. The sanctuary would be cleansed. Well, it was a short step then to the conclusion that Jesus would return on October 22, 1844. Now, in retrospect, their mistake is understandable. Misunderstanding what was meant by the cleansing of the sanctuary. You got to ask, why didn't somebody catch that mistake? I mean, Hiram Edson, who we're going to talk about this afternoon and show a short movie on, would probably catch this by noon of October 23, but nobody did before. And the question is why? And may I suggest the answer to that is found in Revelation 10. You got your finger in the 14th chapter, but take a look at Revelation 10, verse 3. Here is a remarkable passage in Revelation. John the Revelator is writing, "All of a sudden thunders sound, and they speak in intelligible human terms." John got it. He understood what they said. He was about to write, and then a voice from heaven says, "Put your quill down. This is not for your era." Revelation 11, 3, "And cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. When he had cried, 7 thunders uttered their voices, and I was about to write." John got it. He heard them. He understood what they said. And then this voice from heaven says, "Wait a second. That's not for your time. That will only become clear later on. That's for an era, not your own." Now, one of the founders of our church, then Ellen Harmon, put it this way. The mighty angel who instructed John was no less than Jesus Christ. He cries with a loud voice. After these 7 thunders uttered their voices, the injunction comes, seal up those things. These relate to future events. Then she says the special light given to John was a declaration of events which would happen under the first and second angels' messages. This was not supposed to be understood until it actually happened. And the question is why? And the answer is simply this. I think what God was doing was something very similar to what He did with Gideon. Gideon put out the cry, "We need help," and thousands came. And the Lord said, "That's too many. Most of those people are here, but they don't have faith. They're so concerned about themselves, they'll get down and drink like a dog from the river when they ought to be running through the river, grabbing what they can get and going off to do my work." In other words, those who will hang on by faith alone. And something happens in 1844. The 100,000 people around America and Europe, and partly and even as far as the South Pacific, who had believed this, most of them, when Jesus did not return, just walked away. It left a few willing to hang on by faith alone. I suggest that just may have been Gideon's 300. So the Adventist believers in 1844 made a mistake, not on the date. Daniel's prophecy had already proven correct. The error was not on the date, but on what happened then. And this was to lead to discovery number three, the heavenly sanctuary. And now we go back to Revelation 14. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come." Judgment. That's the next truth that the Adventists were to discover, and it involved the heavenly sanctuary. In other words, the very thing Daniel had predicted when he talked about the sanctuary being cleansed. And we have a picture of it up here. I thought I would bring it up just to kind of illustrate. You know, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the very portals of the most holy place and then go through into that inferno of light in which El Shaddai lived among Israel. He would symbolically take sin out of the presence of God, bring it out, lay it on a living creature outside the sanctuary. And those sins then, which had accumulated over a year, would be transferred to someone else. Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And it was called a cleansing of the sanctuary. Now, a lot of people ask, well, why would you need to do this? Why would the sanctuary need to be cleansed? God doesn't sin, so why would sin be building up in His presence? And the answer to that illuminates the whole plan of salvation. What the Adventist pioneers were about to discover explains how heaven deals with sin and reestablishes a safe and stable universe. Now, here's the problem that heaven was trying to solve. It was solving with this illustration. Sin is extremely powerful. It's frighteningly powerful, and it's very, very long-lasting. The effects of a single sin can persist for millennia. And the best example of that is that regrettable day when Abraham's wife gave him license to break the seventh commandment, and he did. He was soon very sorry for what he had done. That cost him the presence of a son he loved. And he was forgiven. But at the moment of forgiveness, did the effect of his sin go away? No. It would last to the very end of time, and my hunch is, it's just speculation, but my hunch is that mistake Abraham made will catalyze some of the world events that will probably bring this world to a terminal crisis. Sin doesn't go away just because we're forgiven. Let me give another example. The drunk driver that I represented very, very early in my practice, he came out of happy hour. Shouldn't have been there, but he was. Crossed the line and hit head-on a young father on his way home from work and killed him. The next morning when he woke up in detention, somewhat more sober than the night before, he was absolutely bitterly sorry. He would have given anything to go back and relive the past 24 hours. Now, let me ask you this. Can that man be forgiven? Of course he can. If he didn't, then Calvary doesn't mean much. He can be forgiven, but at the moment of his forgiveness, does the man he killed come back to life? No, there's still a young mother. Got to tell her little toddlers that daddy isn't coming home. Ever. Sin is remarkably persistent. And it can, as in the case of Abraham, hang on for centuries and millennia. Now, heaven has to deal with this issue. It has to deal not only with forgiven sins, but the effects of sin till the end of time, when sin and its effects are finally permanently destroyed. So, back to the question now. What happens to our sin at the moment of forgiveness? It gets transferred to somebody. That's where it goes. And who does it get transferred to? Peter understood that. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body. And then Peter adds an interesting little word picture, by whose stripes ye are healed. Just take a moment on that one. Peter saw it happen. Peter saw Jesus getting whipped. And that was ugly. That was a part of crucifixion. And the lictors who did that would form these whips with a short handle of wood and then fairly short strips of leather. And in their spare time, they would tie into those strips of leather pieces of sheep bone or dog bone, whatever would break off sharp. Or if they could get a hold of it, metal. Metal was hard to come by in those days. And when that whip came down on the back, it drug through the flesh, it peeled it off. So that by the time you reach the cross, you're already groggy. You've lost so many fluids, so much fluid through hypovolemic shock, orthostatic hypotension setting in, you're beginning to be shocky. And it happened to Jesus. He had lost so many fluids, he couldn't carry his cross. And a black man carried it for him. Are you clear on that? There were some dear friends of mine back east with whom I stayed on a speaking back there. They were African-American. They had a beautiful picture on the wall of an African man carrying Jesus' cross. And that's exactly what happened. Peter saw that happen. He saw those stripes of flesh. And in 1 Peter 2:24, it gives you a little word picture of it. What he's saying is, at the moment of forgiveness, your sin goes somewhere. It doesn't just disappear. Somebody's carrying it for you. That explains why in the New Testament, the Greek typically for the transfer of sin is anapheru. It's not apolemai. Apolemai would say your sin is obliterated. Anapheru suggests your sin is being carried by somebody else. Sin doesn't go into hell on its own. It has to be carried by somebody. Now here's where the gospel and human choice come to play. If you wish, you're privileged to carry your sins into that final inferno yourself. But there's an option. You can let Jesus have your sins, and he then transfer them to the one place they really do belong. So at the end of time, all of this illustrated something. The sins being transferred out of the presence of God that he has carried, some of them for millennia on our behalf, and heaven's sanctuary is cleansed, and the war is about to be over. And Daniel predicting the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary over here is a clear prediction of final judgment. Now, there have been critics who have said, well, Adventists are wrong on this. There is just simply no agreement in any other theological school or denomination that suggests that we're right about this end-time judgment. If that is so, then it's news to my Jewish colleagues and my Jewish clients, of whom I have a number. As the high holy days approach in the autumn of every year, Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah, there are greetings, there are blessings that you give. You routinely give them to your Jewish friends. Leshana Tova Tekatevu. A lot of Jewish people who aren't that observant will shorten and just say Shana Tova. But what that means is, may you be inscribed in the book of life. As Rosh Hashanah approaches, it's Gemar Hatimah Tova, may you be sealed. That's judgment. And our Jewish friends understand that. And so did Daniel, and so did the pioneers of Adventism. So Daniel predicted the onset of final judgment. And interestingly enough, that made a lot of people rather nervous. They oftentimes say, well, you Advents, you just scare me to death with this judgment talk. I'm scared of judgment. And they think of the judgment as if God were sitting on a throne, metaphorically speaking, looking at you over his spectacles, saying, aha, you went in here, you went into heaven, do you? Well, you may not make it. I won't be surprised if you don't. Most people don't, but there are plenty of people behind you in line. That's the view people have of God. That's the view of judgment. When the Adventist pioneers, among them Hiram Edson, who we're going to be talking about this afternoon, when they rediscovered this sanctuary concept, you know what they did? They inadvertently, I think, stumbled onto some of the best news in the entire gospel. And here's what it is. In the judgment, guess who is your judge? What did John 5 say? For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto whom? Unto the Son. Why? because only He has been here. In all of heaven, only He has felt the riptide pull of temptation. Only He's been lied about and beat up and rejected and hurt. Only He knows what we face here. So only He is competent to judge us. The Father doesn't even try. You might say that's as good a news as you can get in the whole gospel, but it gets even better than that. Not only is Jesus your judge, what else is He? He's your defense attorney. My little children, these things I write that ye sin not. There's the ideal. We shouldn't be, as Adventists, dreaming up the best theological excuses for why we sin. John's ideal is, my little children, these things I write that ye sin not, but if we sin, we have an advocate. What's an advocate? That's defense counsel. Now think about what's happening here. Jesus is not only your judge, He's your defense attorney. Those two offices are fused. And let me ask you a question. How are you going to lose a case like that? So the Adventist pioneers discovered this truth. This afternoon at 3:30, we're going to present a brand new film that recreates the disappointment and the beginning of the rediscovery of truths like this. And it was professionally done by a professional movie production crew. They're Christian, but they're not Adventist. And they hired the best actors they could find. Just A-list, really, really superbly good talent. And you're going to see this afternoon a film. It's the first time we've tried to really recreate 1844 in the Adventist Church. This film, by the way, won the Bronze Crown Award for Best Short Film that portrays the Christian faith to the rest of the world. That was done at the International Christian Visual Media Association down in Orlando last year. Don't miss it, because it really helps us relive what it probably was like to be back in 1844 when all this stuff happened. So the Adventist pioneers rediscovered the sanctuary truth. But along with that came an interesting byproduct called an understanding on the state of the dead. You know, along with other pagan ideas, Christians had regrettably absorbed this ancient Greek concept that there's no such thing as death. I mean, it comes right out of Eden. That's what Lucifer said. The Greek philosophers came up with the idea there's no such thing as death. When you die, some piece of you goes somewhere. Now, having accepted that there's no such thing as death, the medieval church had a problem. It had to deal with the concept of hell. If you don't ever die, then when you seem to die in this world, some piece of you goes somewhere, and if you haven't been accorded salvation, the only place you can possibly be going is hell, and if you never die, then hell has to go on forever. It's just axiomatically logical. It becomes an eternal living hell. And Ellen White was brought up listening to preachers say stuff like that, and once she gave a word picture of what she had heard. She said on Sunday we'd go there and we'd hear about these boiling flames, and every so often the tormented lost would be brought to the surface of all of this turbulent fire, and they would cry out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" Then she said, down the abyss came this thundering voice, "For all eternity." Well, you could learn to hate a God like that, and a lot of people did. And the Adventist pioneers finally decided that Jesus might just have known what He was talking about when He called death a sleep. Dead sinners don't burn forever, and dead saints don't go through the anguish of watching from some other world as their survivors endure pain and trouble here. The dead just sleep. Their lives are now a precious memory in the mind of God, who is fully capable of restoring those lives at the resurrection. So a Savior, the second coming, the sanctuary, the state of the dead, but there was still more for our pioneers to rediscover, and it followed hard on the heels of the rediscovery of the sanctuary, and that is the seventh-day Sabbath. Now it's time to go back to Revelation 14. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And do what next? Worship Him who did what? Made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. Now, what's familiar about that passage? It's almost verbatim taken from Exodus 8, the Sabbath commandment. Almost the same words. It's as if Revelation 14 was plagiarized from Exodus. So if we didn't like the Sabbath, I suppose we could ignore it by saying you don't have to follow that. That's plagiarism. So Revelation 14 predicts, in a single sentence separated only by commas, the rediscovery of the gospel, the rediscovery of the sanctuary message, and the rediscovery of the Sabbath, a return to the worship of the Creator. Now, how did the Sabbath disappear? I mean, for centuries it had been just lying in the weeds like some old forgotten pillar from a pagan temple, so to speak, from a historic Roman temple. How did the Sabbath pillar get down there and get mostly forgotten? Well, real simple. It happened as a result of a historic catastrophe. And here's what happened. In the 4th century, Emperor Constantine has a real problem on his hands. Now, he's nominally accepted the Christian faith, but most of the empire is still pagan. The empire is tottering. Within a couple of centuries, those barbarians from the steppes of Asia will come southwest down through the empire, and pretty soon Rome will fall. And Constantine is trying to hold things together. And he gets this bright idea, maybe we can unify the empire by accepting into Christianity such pagan ideas as we can rationalize as also being Christian, such as images of pagan deities we can recycle and they can become Christian saints. Pagan festival days we can do the same thing with, they can become Christian holidays. And the pagan day of worship, which came right out of Persia and was enormously long-lived and persistent, worshiping the sun, a day designed to worship the sun, can become the Christian day of worship in honor of the resurrection. So, on March day in AD 321, Constantine issued his decree, let all the judges and townspeople and occupations of all trades rest on the venerable day of the sun. He didn't call it the Lord's Day. He called it the Venerable Day of the Sun. Now, later on, Eusebius, an early Christian historian, did call it the Lord's Day. He put it this way. All things whatsoever it was duty to do on the Sabbath, these we have transferred to the Lord's Day. And you know something? There's a reason why I like Catholics. There's a lot of honest-minded Catholic people out there, including parish priests. In my hand, I have a parish newsletter from a Roman Catholic parish up in Michigan. And the newsletter was written by the priest, and in his little homily, he put the following. Perhaps the boldest thing, the most revolutionary change the church ever did, happened in the first century. The holy day, the Sabbath, was changed from Saturday to Sunday, the day of the Lord, Dies Domenica. Was changed not from any directions noted in the Scriptures, but from the church's sense of its own power. People who think the Scriptures should be the sole authority should logically become Seventh-day Adventists and keep Saturday holy. To which I can only say amen. So, the Sabbath was lost for a long time, except in the moors of Scotland, the Alps of northern Italy, and thank God, down among faithful believers in North Africa. But Revelation predicted this truth would be rediscovered about the same time as the rediscovery of the sanctuary truth. All of this stuff happens in a single sentence. The three concepts are separated only by commas. Now, why would it be so important for the Sabbath to be rediscovered in the 1840s? Well, let me give you my hunch. At the exact same time, two theories were being advanced and they were designed to write God out of human life. Number one, Englishman by the name of Charles Darwin in 1844 writes his first draft of what will become On the Origin of Species. A German Jew picks up on this and says, if we are evolving, then it is only logical that the top of the evolutionary pyramid, the human race, can likewise evolve a perfect government on earth. And in 1844, he writes the first draft of what will become known as Manifest Comunistico, Communist Manifesto. So in 1844, these ideas are beginning to be brought to the fore. Now think what would have happened if the Sabbath had always been there, observed by Christians. Every week you're confronted with the reality we're not here by accident, we're here as a result of intelligent design. And this day is a memorial of that event. Been a lot harder for these concepts to get a toehold even in the Christian world. Without the weekly reminder of creation in Eden, the world really became a sitting duck for the theory, we're just here by accident. You could have an explosion in a print shop and somehow wind up with 20 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica properly bound. Well, the result was the idea were accidents. From slime you came, and I guess to slime you will return. Sabbath could have blocked it. Now think about what's happening here. Salvation, second coming, sanctuary, state of the dead, and the Sabbath message, and we haven't finished yet, but we're not going to because we're running out of time. All of these truths flowed because an interdenominational group of Bible students loved Jesus enough to want to see him come back and dared to dream they could help make it happen. And we're the heirs of that dream. John doesn't stop there. In Revelation 14:12, he predicts a time when some generation of God's people will actually deliver the goods. 12th verse, here are they that do what? Preach the commandments? No, here are they that keep the commandments. A generation of God's people actually deliver the message in the most powerful way it is possible to preach, not what you say, but what you do. And there are some who say, oh, that's impossible. And besides that, it's legalism. Well, let me tell you my reaction to that from the standpoint of a pilot. A number of times I've had to land at LAX. And as you go south from here toward LAX, you're following what's called Victor 23. It's just nothing but a radio beam, but it's a highway in the sky. And as you get down near where the Tehachapi Mountains are behind you and the San Gabriels are rising ahead of you, and off to your right ahead, there's the Rose Bowl. You get a call from air traffic control. And they say, November 33 Delta, descend and maintain 2,200 feet until established on the localizer. Proceed direct Roman intersection, cleared for the approach, runway 24 right, report established. Now, when that message comes through, I do two things. I reach for the thrust levers and then easing them back. And then I push a button on the control yoke and I say, 33 Delta, direct, or out of 11,000 for 2.2, direct Roman, will report. What have I said? I've said I will do everything you instructed as perfectly as I know how. You know why? Real simple. I want to make runway 24 right, not the front page of the LA Times. Now, in a lot of years of flying, I have never said that and had another pilot come up on the frequency and say, legalist, what are you trying to do? Work your way to the ground? Never. It isn't legalism to do what Jesus asks us to do. Whether it's sunny go down, God's day, he come up, me stop. Or maybe a wiser way to discipline and order our lives as we can sense the end of the world coming. Because from my view of the world down in L.A., I see a real train wreck out there. But through that wreck, I see the portals of home. Ladies and gentlemen, the Advent message is still relevant. More so today than when it first began. There's nothing in the headlines God's truth can't handle. And this is our moment and our message. And this afternoon, we're going to go back and see what it was like when all this began and where it led to how we find ourselves today. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come." Dear Lord, we thank You that of all the generations who have ever lived, we just may be the fortunate ones who see it happen. We just ask for the faith and grace to do the job You've given us to do. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.